Father, as we turn to your word now, we bow in reverence and awe to you, who is God over all, God in holiness, God in majesty, God in grace. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace, which is extended to us in your word. Allow us, by your grace, to receive your grace this evening through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the next couple of weeks, we are going to be returning to the Gospel of Mark. Some of you who have might remember that about a year ago, we ended off at Mark 4. And so now, a year later, we start again with Mark 5. So the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking exactly at what Jesus was doing in these passages from Mark 5 and 6. In these passages, specifically to do with Mark 5, we'll see that there's a specific theme that's touched on three times over. And that's the theme of cleanliness and uncleanness. Cleanness versus uncleanness. Now, in the Jewish mind, cleanliness had to do with the ritual ability to have access to God. What that meant was that certain things were considered to be unclean because they usually had to do with things that have to do with death and the fall, sometimes because they were sinful, but more often because they were associated with death and the fall. And in these passages, we see how Jesus deals with several people who suffer from this difficulty of uncleanness, and how he responds to it. In this first passage, we're going to look at Jesus talking to a demoniac, someone possessed by a demon. In the next passage, we see Jesus talking to a woman who had a problem of bleeding her whole life. And then in the last one, we see Jesus actually raising someone from the dead. So in this evening's passage, we're going to be looking at Jesus' confrontation, Jesus' conversation with the demoniac. So we'll be talking about one of the most extraordinary stories, actual events, in the Gospels that we can find. And that is Jesus' encounter with this demoniac. This is a story that demonstrates the grace of God, the power of God, and what it means that the kingdom of God has broken into this world. So let's jump right into this story. If you have your Bibles in front of you, we're in Mark chapter 5, and we're beginning in verse 1. What had happened at this up to this point is Jesus had been telling his disciples that the kingdom of God had come. And he's been trying to show them in different ways what it means that the kingdom of God had come. In the previous chapter, he'd been telling them in parables exactly what the kingdom of God looks like. For instance, in the most famous parable of the sower. And the last thing that happened in the previous chapter was that Jesus calmed the storm. You might remember it well. The disciples were terrified of the storm. These experienced fishermen thought they were going to die. And Jesus calms the storm. And then they really start being afraid, because they recognize that one who's greater than nature is with them. At the end of that evening, which was so eventful, stressful, and filled with the presence of God and Jesus, they arrive at the opposite side of the shore in the Gerasenes. There are some different ways that these words are presented, because some of these words, the Gerasenes and some of the other ways that it's pronounced, have to do with either the city, the town, or the state. They're closely related to one another, whichever word is used. But all of them indicate that they are now in Gentile territory. Now, if you're talking about clean and unclean categories, one of the most basic to those categories is the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews can't have contact with the Gentiles lest they become tainted by the sinfulness, by the unclean practices of the Gentiles. And so now that they're landing in this Gentile area, this must have been the first thing that comes to these Jewish disciples' minds. They're thinking to themselves, we're in Gentile lands now. This is worse than being in Samaria, where there's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Here it's all Gentiles. We're surely going to become contaminated. So they have these kind of thoughts in their minds while they arrive on the shore. We find that what happens in verse 2 is that when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean Spirit. Now, this is one of Mark's characteristic features. He wants to show you the action as it's happening right now. So they arrive on the shore of these Gentile peoples, and immediately as they arrive on the shore, Jesus steps out of the boat, and a man meets him. We'll see actually that this is quite a frightening situation, that this man comes to Jesus. But before Mark tells us exactly why this is such a frightening situation, he first describes to us what sort of man this was like. You must recognize that there are two things happening here. First, the events that are playing out in the history, and then Mark's retelling of us, inserting these little details for us, so that we can get a better grasp of what's happening in the actual events of the story. So all of this might not have been equally clear to Mark at the beginning when the disciples at least were witnessing this, but he's trying to tell us, to draw us into what the narrative is doing. So he explains to us exactly what kind of person this person was. The first thing we see in verse 2 is that this man came out of the tombs. Now, if you're talking about clean and unclean categories, one of the things that was unclean in the Old Testament is the touching of the dead. That's seen, for instance, in Leviticus 11, verse 7, Numbers 19, verse 11 to 22. There's a sacrificial system that's associated with cleansing once you have touched the dead, so that you can have re-access to the presence of God, which is exhibited in the temple of God. And so, for someone who is coming out of the tombs, this is the kind of person who has dedicated his life to the life of uncleanliness. This isn't talking about normal cleanliness. This is talking about ability to have access to God in the temple. So this man was certainly out. Now, it's very strange that he was living in the tombs. The kind of tombs in the first century that you have to imagine, it's not the kind of tombs we have in the 21st century. It's not a kind of a gravestone and a graveyard in the same kind of way as today. Very often they had mountains and holes in those mountains where they can insert these bodies into the holes. And so what would happen is this man was living in some of these holes that were reserved specifically for the dead. Now you have to ask yourself, what kind of a person lives amongst the dead? This is a very strange man indeed. He lived amongst the tombs, it tells us in verse 3. The second thing to notice about this man is that in verse 2, he's described as a man. Now, if you read the parallel accounts in both Matthew and, I think it's just Matthew, then what you'll find is that it doesn't just say there was a man, it actually says that there were two men. So how do we resolve this? Was there one man or was there two men? I think the best way to think about this is that this single man was possessed by a demon, as we'll see later on. And that actually gave the appearance that there wasn't just one man, but there were two. And we'll see that later on where there seems to be multiple voices through which this demoniac speaks when he actually speaks both to Jesus and shouts out in the caves. And so I think it's a strange kind of encounter that Jesus has with his disciples here on the shores of the Gerasenes. It's not the first demoniac Jesus has encountered. The first demoniac Jesus has encountered had already happened in Mark chapter 1. And this is the second time Jesus encounters such a man. The third thing we notice about this man is that he's described as an unclean spirit. Now, both Matthew and Luke, when they describe this man, their priority is to talk about the evil spirit that fills this man. But we've already seen Mark's intention here is to actually show us that this has a religious connotation. This has a connotation that this man does not have access to God. It's not just that he's evil, but he shut himself off from the very access of God. That's why he emphasizes that this man has an unclean spirit. But not only so, he had abnormal kind of strength. If you take a look at verse 3, no one could bind him, verse 3, not even with a chain. He lived amongst the tombs and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. One of the things you notice about this man is that he's terrifying. So the people around him in the village want nothing to do with him. And he doesn't just seem to be scary or the madman in the mountains. He seems to be malicious and harmful. And that's exactly what this account is trying to bring out. The people in the village were so terrified of him that they were trying to bind him up so he doesn't actually hurt anyone. And there might be an incident in which he has hurt other people maliciously, intended to bring about hurt to them. Probably he's not killed anyone, because if he had, even by Roman law, he would have been put to death himself. But he has definitely been a menace. People have tried to put some kind of restraint on him by putting these chains on him so that he couldn't easily have access to the towns and the cities and the people therein. But what has happened? This man has broken these chains. He's teared these chains apart. These shackles he's broken to pieces. And he's loosened himself. But it seems that this man has deliberately isolated himself in the situation. This demonic possession hasn't just isolated him from the towns and from the peoples in the town, but it seems to have isolated him from his friends and from his family. And that's why the ultimate picture of isolation then is him hiding in the mountains with the graves of the dead. This is what sin and evil and this demonic possession has done to this man. He's completely separated from society as in all kinds of ways. No one had the strength to subdue him. But it goes even worse. Night and day he was crying out. It's not merely that this man had strength to break these chains and that he was malicious. It wasn't merely that he was in the graves and hiding there. But also he was tormented. Night and day he was crying out as if he was in desperation, in great need for help, and he was cutting himself with stones. Friends, the picture we have here is the ultimate representation of what it looks like if Satan attempts to destroy the very integrity of the image of God and man. If he rips away every shred of what it means to be human before God, and he takes all of that away to live before God in communion, to live with one another in community, to live with one another in love, to have love for one another and good intentions. All these things have been shred apart, ripped away from this man. And now what is left is the bare bones of mere existence. You could just imagine what this man would have looked like. If he was cutting himself with stones and there was blood all over these stones, it would have been a frightful scene. One of the other Gospels even tells us that he didn't wear any clothes anymore. And now, in verse 6, we see that this man saw Jesus from afar. He was in the tombs. Jesus was on the shore. Jesus stepped out of the boat. And this man came running to Jesus. He came to Jesus as fast as he possibly could. Now, imagine being one of those disciples. You're seeing this madman, this demoniac, with unbelievable strength. But you can see he's wild, and he's malicious, and he's evil, and he's running towards you. The disciples don't record their fear, but surely they must have shrunk back. And what does Jesus do? He steps forward, and this man throws himself in front of Jesus. We see this in verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. This is an amazing thing that this man just throws himself in front of Jesus. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark through, you'll actually see that Mark is a Gospel which has an intention to persuade you of something. What he's trying to persuade you of is that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He says as much in Mark 1 verse 1. And throughout he's going to try and show you actually that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And the way we see that as well unfold is by the end of the book we have a Roman centurion confessing Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. But before this confession is on the lips of anyone else in chapter 8, we find it on the lips of the demons. In chapter 1 and in chapter 5, these demonic beings already know exactly who Jesus is. They have very good theology. They know who Jesus is because they have seen him before. They know he is the Son of God because they were amongst the creatures that were created and that were banished and that have already received their sentence. So this man runs up to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God not to torment me." What this demon comes to say to Jesus is actually, "Jesus, what do you have to do with me now? Why are you here now?" You see, this might be understood as the fact that he understood exactly the terms of Jesus' coming. That means he understands that the first coming of Jesus is for the proclamation of salvation for all who would receive it, and for the death and resurrection of Jesus, only that he might be ascended again, later to come back and bring judgment on all the earth, including the demons. So if the demon understood that much, he understands that why is Jesus coming to him now? What is Jesus going to do with him now? Well, the reality is with Jesus' first coming, it wasn't merely a proclamation of salvation. It wasn't merely so that Jesus would die and be resurrected from the grave. In fact, it was about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. This was the sign that God's kingdom had come. We see this as much in Luke chapter 4. The prisoners are set free. So here we have this demon understanding quite well who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God, Son of the Most High God. He recognizes Jesus' identity long before the disciples even knew who Jesus was completely. Oftentimes Jesus tells these demons to be quiet, simply because he doesn't want people to know who he was before it was the right time for himself to show who he was. And so this demon says to him, "I adjure you by God not to torment me." He calls on the highest authority and he says, "Don't torment me now. My time has not yet come." Well, what Jesus is to do in his first coming is to show not merely that God has come in Jesus Christ, but God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. And because God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, he is going to heal the blind, the sick, bring salvation to the poor, and drive out demons. These are the signs by which you know that the kingdom of God has come amongst you, as Jesus said to the followers of John the Baptist. Now, the tormented man said all these things to Jesus about Jesus' identity and asking him not to torment him, all the while that Jesus was saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." But there's a bit of irony to recognize right here in verse 7. What's happening is this man is saying, "Don't torment me." But the reality of the matter is, one, he both recognizes that he is guilty of incredible rebellion against God, and two, he's been tormenting this man for who knows how many years. And in the midst of that, he asks Jesus, "Don't torment me." Well, one of the things he recognizes is that Jesus has authority to do that. And that shows Jesus' power. Let's look at verse 9 to see exactly how this plays out. Jesus asks him, "What's your name?" And he tells him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This demon actually tells him that his name is Legion, which is a Roman military word. And usually what the Roman military word means is that this is 6,000. 6,000 trained Roman soldiers. Now imagine an army of 6,000 trained military soldiers descending off the hills of the Gerasenes. And there is Jesus. And all 6,000 military soldiers want to kill Jesus. That's the kind of picture in the spiritual realm of what's really happening here in this scene. Jesus is standing not before one man, but before a whole host of armies of demons that has possessed this one man. And how do these demons respond to Jesus? They begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Imagine 6,000 Roman soldiers wanting to attack one person. And they are all begging this one person, don't hurt us, don't judge us, don't torment us. It's quite a scene, but that's exactly what's happening here. This legion of demons is begging Jesus, don't torment us, don't send us away. The judgment hasn't yet come. It's not time yet, is it? And so they beg Jesus to send them into the nearby hillside where there are pigs. And Jesus does exactly that. Verse 13. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now the detail that's usually most noticed there is the fact that there are 2,000 pigs, about 2,000 pigs, that are filled with these demons. They rush off the bank and they kill themselves. But that's not the miracle of this verse. The miracle of this verse is that Jesus had just taken this demon-possessed man and taken the demons out of this man, released him from his captivity, and made him free. This is a great demonstration of the grace of God. God had shown towards this man. It's a demonstration of the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus to do exactly that. And it's a demonstration of the kingdom of God has come into this world. Jesus does not just have power over the wind and the waves. He has power and authority over the demonic powers that be. He is the one who is greater than all of them. And he releases this man of his captivity. Now, how did this man fall into such demonic oppression? I think it's an important question for us to ask as well, because we need not fear, we need not be unhealthily fascinated by the demonic, but we need to know about the demonic realm as well. And therefore we have to be very careful about the kind of things that we expose ourselves to. I think our age is a bit of a peculiar age because on the one hand it proclaims to be secular, but on the other hand, I think it's similar to the Middle Ages with its fascination about demons and the demonic. And if you want evidence of that, you can just walk into a video shop and you can just see how many people are fascinated with the demonic, an unhealthy obsession. We need to be very careful here. This is not the kind of things we need to expose ourselves to. We need to be careful what we see and what we hear. But this kind of way that Satan and demons show themselves is in this passage. It's not the normal way that Satan and demons show themselves. This is the most obvious and the furthest along the line that we see. The most common is the respectable way, the kindly spoken way, the normal way, the way of this world. You won't recognize it immediately until you recognize that it's in opposition to God. And what's in opposition to God is the demonic. And so this is the normal way that Satan and demons would work in the way of the world, in the existing structures to actually bring about deception and evil. As we've already said, these demons, they knew their theology very well. So it's perfectly conceivable that you can have a preacher who preaches perfectly orthodox sermons and yet is filled by a devil. Why can we say such things? Well, we see this kind of thing here. The demons were the first to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, but their confession meant nothing. They didn't have faith in Jesus. They didn't trust Him as their Lord and Savior. They were not renewed by His power. They didn't know the love of God in their hearts. They didn't know what it means to delight in the Lord with all your heart. They didn't know Holy Spirit power. They only knew the power of evil. So, we need to be careful what we allow ourselves to be influenced by. But at the same time, we must not be fearful. Because as we saw in this passage, Jesus shows Himself to be powerful even over all these forces of demons. Jesus brings about this massive resolution to this plot by actually casting out these demons into this herd of pigs, and they throw themselves off the cliff into the waters. One of the most amazing things that I discovered while I was reading in this passage was that there's a very similar parallel in an Old Testament passage. The Old Testament isn't as clear about the demonic and the Satan himself as the New Testament is. But one particular passage is quite remarkable. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. What happens towards the end of Isaiah, you would know by now, is that God proclaims comfort, comfort over His people, and announces salvation to them because of Isaiah 53, the lamb that was to be slain. But there is still a judgment coming, and there is still salvation coming, final salvation and final judgment. But Israel, in many ways, has continued to be stubborn. And this is how God describes the stubborn and hard-heartedness of Israel. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, the broth and tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself or stay away, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. The remarkable thing about the parallel between Isaiah 65 and Mark chapter 5 is that God is describing here rebellious Israel and what they look like, and it looks remarkably similar to this demoniac man. You find idolatry there, which is closely associated with the demonic in the Old Testament. The presence of the demons is manifested through the worship of idols. You see the graves, them going to the unclean place. You see the eating of the pigs, which was associated with uncleanness. You see them asking, keep away from us. And you see the idols. This is not just the story of the demoniac. This is the story of Israel. This is the story of us. You see, what Israel had done is, rather than accepting their Messiah, here in Mark's Gospel, we see continually that they reject their Messiah. And then Jesus goes to the most unexpected places, to the Gentiles. He proclaims to the Gentiles who Jesus is, who He is, and there is transformation. But it's also the story of us. How many times, when we have seen the work of God, have we said, Jesus, stay away? The reason is because when Jesus comes, He transforms every aspect of your life. There's nothing that you cannot hide from Him. There's no portion of your life that you say He cannot change. And so what happens here is we say, stay away from us. But rather, we must allow Jesus to make His work known in us, like this demon-possessed man, where Jesus drove out the demons out of him. And then afterwards, He was clothed and in His right mind. And when Jesus was about to depart, this demon-possessed man said, "No, Jesus, don't depart. I have to be with you because you have transformed my life. You have taken out all the evil out of it." And Jesus says to him, "No, you can't come with me. But go home and tell your friends. Tell them what the Lord had done for you and how he has shown mercy to you." This is the same commission which Jesus gives us today. God has worked in Jesus Christ to bring about salvation. Salvation from evil, salvation from sin, and reconciliation with God. That we can know God as our Father, be accepted into His family, know the presence and love of God through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "Go home and tell your friends, tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and how He has shown mercy to you." This man's testimony was very simple, and so ours could be too. We can just say what God has done for us. And this is what it said, "And he went away and began to proclaim at the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." This is what we can do. We can tell people what Jesus has done for us. Jesus sails away, but the next time he comes to the region, what do we see? We see hordes of people rushing because they heard this simple man's testimony of what God had done in releasing him from evil. Let's pray. Lord, there is such a contrast when you look at what this man was and what you have made him to be. Such a contrast in the when we think about our own lives and the darkness that we were in and the light in which you have brought us. We thank you for the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us, made us his own, renewed us, given us hope and a vision, bought us with his precious blood, given us his Holy Spirit, instilled in us a new vision for the future, given us a community in which we can grow and learn together, and given us a hope of heaven to be with you, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever, so that we can see you in all your glory and beauty forever and ever, and never really cease to be amazed how wonderful you are, how kind you are, how gracious you are in saving us. And so, Lord, we pray that none would leave you with fear in their hearts of what the evil one would do, but that they would turn to Jesus, knowing that Jesus has the authority and Jesus has the power, and he will defeat the evil one once and for all in Judgment Day. We thank you that that defeating process has begun even in his death and resurrection. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.